If you could turn to Numbers chapter 21, we have our text there. The text is this in Numbers chapter 21. The text I want to speak to is this: "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." I want us to read in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies," that is, the way of the spies from 40 years almost, within a few years former, "then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then will I utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Here then is the nation of Israel. They're on the verge, at least within several years, of entering the promised land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that unbelieving, rebellious generation had died off. That generation which refused to trust in the strong arm of the Lord in the face of the hostile nations of Canaan. It's not that every last one of that generation was unbelieving, but almost all of them were. So now a new generation has come up that is willing to trust the Lord and to fight to take possession of Canaan. Nevertheless, this generation was also far from being a faithful, spiritual, sanctified people. Now, as chapter 21 opens, Aaron has just died on the top of Mount Hor after Moses first, on God's command, installed Eleazar, Aaron's son, in the office of high priest. This, too, of course, replaced then Aaron. Aaron was not allowed to enter into Canaan, and neither was Moses, because they did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the children of Israel at Kadesh when they brought the water out of the rock. And I'm sure you know the story and remember it. The Old Testament is filled with types which point to Christ and teach of him and his great redemption work. That whole incident where water was brought from the rock is obviously one of those typical situations. The rock being a type of Christ, and the water, the living water of life, which Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman about, of course. Now, Moses spoke, as the psalmist puts it, unadvisedly, when he said this. He said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Well, I don't want to digress too far, but I cannot help but mention that this reminds me of preachers today, many preachers today. I mean unfaithful preachers who seem to think salvation is of them. And so they presume to adopt all manner of corrupt evangelistic techniques and devices, which will then supposedly win hard-hearted sinners to Christ. Moses was grievously provoked by the people, and then he spoke unadvisedly by saying, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" He spoke unadvisedly with his lips, the scriptures say, but not arrogantly. He was just in the weakness of his sin nature, worn down, vexed. He spoke this way. It was wrong. But the preachers I am thinking of speak and act presumptuously and arrogantly. They go beyond "must we" to "we must." That is, we must follow our own wisdom, not the wisdom of God, or there'll be no living water brought forth out of the rock. Moses failed to sanctify the Lord by that rock in the desert of Zin. And by contrast, the ministers I'm thinking of show the Lord Jesus' contempt. We must do things this way, because otherwise we will not be able to save sinners. We will not be able to bring living water out of that rock. Salvation is of the Lord, not of ministers. Now verses 1 through 3 of this chapter tell of a great victory the Lord handed Israel. Then in verse 4 we read of the people becoming discouraged. It says, "By the way," that is because they had to bypass the land of the Edomites. That's what it means, because of the way. They had to bypass the Edomites, who were their brethren, so to speak, rather than take the straight way through it. The Edomites refused them passage, and God would not have Israel to resort to force against their brethren Edomites. And so Israel turned south for a time, going back in the direction they had come, in order to skirt around the land of the Edomites. So this discouraged them. In the sense of the word, the true sense is they were bitterly discouraged, or even discouraged and bitter. And then the complaining started. Verse 5 again, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." The Israelites were understandably discouraged by having to take the long way around Edom. They ought not to have been bitter, but it's understandable that they felt let down and discouraged, and they had to take the long way around Edom, and so they had to spend yet more time in the wilderness and wait that much longer to enter that land of milk and honey. And it was a rugged, howling wilderness they were in. Deuteronomy 8, the verse 15, describes it this way: "That great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought." Now, it's impossible not to become discouraged at times during our pilgrimage through this howling wilderness in this present world. But we do need to beware during times of discouragement that we don't mix bitterness with disappointment. And then we'll lapse into questioning the ways of the Lord and complaining perhaps against him. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They just fell back to that besetting sin of their fathers. Yes, here we go again. It's the same old complaint, two generations old now. "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" So the bitter complaint was there was no water in that wilderness, and the only bread was manna, which they contemptuously called light bread. In fact, they made it very clear that they considered that bread from heaven not worthy of even being called bread. Now, as far as the complaint about water, can you find any mention of any Israelite ever dying for lack of water? There was a great lack of it in the wilderness, but God always provided what they needed, including bringing water from a rock on two occasions. And as we look at this particular incident, there's no indication that Israel was actually without water at the time of this complaint. They were simply saying, "Well, why have you brought us here? There's no water, and we have no bread, just only this light bread." the manna. And as for that, light bread, this was obviously a perfect food and a delicious food from the descriptions we see elsewhere in the scriptures, including in Psalm 78, verse 25, where it says, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. We ought not to start talking about angels sitting in heaven eating manna. Again, this is a figure of speech. It is heavenly bread is what they're being told here. It's being pressed on them that it was a great, wonderful provision and privilege for them to have this bread from heaven. Man did eat angels' food. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The Apostle Paul mentions this very incident in his first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Tempt, as translated here, means to test, to try. That is, the Israelites tested the Lord. They provoked him. They tried his patience. They abused his grace with their bitter complaining, their mistrust, and their unthankfulness. And to the New Testament church, to us, the Holy Spirit warns, neither let us tempt Christ. Those who tempt the Lord show they either are not a child of God, since they clearly don't fear him, or if they are indulging in this sin, slipping into this sin, they show, and they are a child of God, they show they're losing their fear, that is, their holy, humble, heartfelt reverence for the Lord. Paul, by the Holy Ghost, warns us today, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now it's clear that for close to 40 years, Israel had wandered through this great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents. But up until now, with what's about to happen here as we walk through this passage of Scripture, we don't read of the serpents being, so to speak, a problem. Yet the people tempted the Lord. They provoked him and provoked him, abusing his grace, taking advantage of his mercy, complaining, not trusting, not being thankful. And the Lord then not only removed his hand of protection regarding those fiery serpents, but the sovereign God of creation sent those very serpents into the camp of the Israelites, even, the next verse tells us, among the people. And again, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. We have no water in this wilderness. No, God always provided you the water when you needed it. We have only this light bread. Oh, you have no taste for angels' food? And they've been traveling through this land of drought and serpents, and they haven't had problems even from the serpents. They've been protected. Well, that hand of protection was raised, and sovereign God of creation sent those very serpents into the camp. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is not a case of a serpent or two here and there coming in among that great multitude of the Israelites. This is what we would call, I suppose, an invasion of fiery serpents, so that nowhere was safe from them. Nowhere was safe. There's nowhere safe from God's wrath and judgment, is there? And almost immediately, we're told here, much people died and continued to die. In several other places in the Old Testament, fiery flying serpents are mentioned. But it appears that these fiery serpents in that part of the world at that time were very aggressive. They were very quick and fast in their movement. And when they struck, it was with a fury which carried their body further through the air even than is the case with most snakes. That's what I think is meant by this flying serpents, fiery flying serpents. I've heard all sorts of fantastic stories, but I believe this is what it means. Now, secondly, the serpents God sent in among the Israelites are said to be fiery. No doubt. This had to do with the very deadly venom they injected. The venom of some poisonous snakes, when injected, causes great, tremendous pain. The venom of the fiery serpents apparently caused a tremendous burning, fiery pain, as well as being deadly for all who were bitten. In fact, those who were bitten were dead men from that moment on, so to speak. I don't mean they fell down dead immediately, but their death was so sure as to invoke that saying, "You are a dead man." They were, so to speak, walking dead men. The Israelites insisted on tempting the Lord, provoking him, testing his patience, abusing his grace and mercy, and they provoked him unto wrath, and here was his righteous judgment and scourging, which they brought upon themselves. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so there's the situation, and there's the scene. Fiery serpents are right in among the people. They are numerous. They are everywhere. They are extremely aggressive. They are striking people left and right, as we say. And much people of Israel had already died. Others were in the throes of death. And amidst all the groaning and weeping and screaming, the people turned to Moses, a type of Christ. And they confessed their sin and they asked Moses to intercede for them with Jehovah, that he would take away the serpents. The Old Testament people had no mediator between them and Jehovah except Moses, and he was just a man. And then after him, the priesthood. As Job said, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both." The New Testament Christian, you and I, can never be thankful enough that we have as our mediator the Lord of heaven, the very Lord of heaven, God manifest in the flesh, truly God and truly man. We have this great high priest who entered within the veil of heaven with his own blood. And such a high priest became us, we're told in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. In other words, became us. The high priest we needed. The only high priest that could be a mediator between God and us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And so Moses, when the people had first bitterly complained against him, turned and interceded for them. And of course, we can think of Christ again, and how he prayed for his own enemies and suffered and died even for us who were his enemies. So Moses beseeched the Lord to have mercy on those who had complained against him. And the Lord made a way of healing and life for those who were bitten by the fiery serpents. This was of his tender mercy and abundant free grace. Moses is to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Raise it up above the camp. This would have been a very high pole, no doubt. It would have had to be. It would have been raised up high above that vast encampment. The fiery serpent would have been lifted up high so it could be seen by Israelites from every corner of the vast camp. And those who looked upon it were then healed, and they lived. And we can be sure that they must needs look until they were healed. not simply and casually give a glance at it, but to look on it until they were healed. And verse 9, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." The serpent Moses made was of brass, which has a deep amber color. The serpents may or may not have had a color similar to brass. Some like to make a issue of that. It was that color to resemble the color of the serpents. They were called fiery because of their venom. The brass serpent was brass to represent that deadly, fiery venom. So Moses lifted up the brass serpent, and the scripture account tells us it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Here's the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God of the Old and New Testament. The Lord had promised concerning the serpent of brass, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And then here's his infallible faithfulness. "It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, this incident we're considering has typical aspects and significance. That's not to say the event didn't happen just exactly as it is recorded. But as you know, there's much in the Old Testament that is, while being real and having an immediate significance, is also typical, foreshadowing Christ and foreshadowing his great redemption work and his offices. And also we see things that are typical of gospel times in the New Testament church. Now, we should always keep in mind that a type is only an imperfect shadow, a shadow of the substance, an antitype. There is typical meaning to this incident. That should be without controversy. So, next, without taking any unwarranted liberties or giving ourselves over to too active of an imagination, I want us to consider some of the typical aspects of this incident with the fiery serpents. First, I've already mentioned Moses acting as a type of Christ here, interceding with the Lord for the children of Israel. This is very common in the Old Testament that Moses acts as a type of Christ. Secondly, we certainly have to realize the fiery, deadly venom of the serpents, which made dead men, is typical of sin. Just as that venom spread through the whole body, corrupting and killing it, so fallen man is corrupted through and through by sin, and sin brings forth death, as James puts it. The wages of sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death in a fiery hell where sinners eternally suffer the fiery wrath of God without admixture and without ceasing. Paul, by the Holy Ghost, in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56, speaks of sin as a deadly venom, which makes all men spiritually dead, causes them to be dead, to die physically, and sentences them to eternal death. The sting of death, Paul writes, is sin. That is, sin is the deadly venom that has made and does make all men dead spiritually, physically, eternally. Sin is a fiery, corrupting, crippling, killing poison which calls down God's fiery wrath and sentences sinners to an eternity in hell fire. Now next, the bronze serpent upon the pole which Moses made and raised up high for all to see is clearly a type of Christ. John 3, the verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Israelite looked upon the brass likeness of the fiery serpent which bit him and was healed. Christ Jesus, as to the flesh, made himself, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and elsewhere in the scriptures, that he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And what does it say? And was made in the likeness of men. That is, sinful men, but without sin, that he might act vicariously as an acceptable substitute for sinners in order to make a full satisfaction for the elect by his shed blood and broken body, by his suffering in soul and body, by his obedience and by his death. On the cross, all of the sins for those for whom Christ substituted were accounted as his. They were loaded on him. He became to his Father as loathsome as a serpent, and more so. He became as loathsome to the Father as sin is to the Father and sinners. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Lifted up on the cross, Christ Jesus suffered in his body and in his soul the whole of God's fiery wrath against the sins of the elect, against then the elect, and satisfied the full penalty due for the sins he owned as his, that is, the sins which were legally accounted as his, so that he might make a full satisfaction for those sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now next, as we speak of the typical meaning of our text here today, in our passage, next, those children of Israel, bitten or stung, so to speak, by the fiery serpents, were from that moment on dead men. Dead men, that is, even while they were yet alive, they were filled with that deadly poison, and they were as good as dead. They were as good as dead. Well, sinners are dead, spiritually dead. But as we're speaking typically here, we see this is a shadow of the substance. It's not perfect in every aspect, but useful in driving home the deadly effect of sin. All of Adam's children come into this world fallen and guilty with him, corrupted in their entire nature, completely wanting of personal righteousness. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, the Word of God, calls him that old, that is, that ancient serpent in the book of Revelation. Satan seduced Eve and tempted Adam, and they sinned. Adam was the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and all mankind fell with Adam. Wherefore, Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By Satan, through Adam, the deadly poison of sin entered into the world, and all men have also personally sinned as well. I say they died with Adam because of that sin that entered into the world. They fell and died with Adam. All men and women and children are born spiritually dead, and all are personally dead in their trespasses and sins, their own trespasses and sins. So they are walking dead men. They are children of wrath. They are filled with the fiery, disfiguring, deadly venom of sin. They are destined to suffer eternal death from the moment of their physical death. But here's the tender mercy and the free grace of God. He has provided for the healing and the new eternal life of dead men, filled with the venom of sin and assured of eternal death in hell. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Concerning the bronze serpent set upon that pole high above the camp of the Israelites, the Lord promised that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Concerning Christ Jesus and him crucified, God promises, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Isaiah 45, verse 22. Sinners who would be healed of sin's deadly sting and be quickened to spiritual eternal life must look unto Christ. They must seek the healing and quickening of their souls by looking unto Christ, by seeking to be healed and raised to new life by him. They must keep on looking in the Scriptures and in prayer unto Christ, seeking Him and waiting on Him to cure them of sin's fiery sting and raise them up from spiritual death and deliver them from eternal death and give them eternal life. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Sinners who would be delivered from sin and death and hell must seek the Lord while He may be found. They must look unto Him for faith and life. For faith and life. Those Israelites that looked unto that bronze serpent and were healed, they knew they were healed. There was no question about it. When they were healed, they were healed. They had the witness of their healed body. They knew they were healed. They knew they had passed from death to life in that way. Those sinners who look unto Christ will know when they're healed. Those who say, well, say a prayer, and now you're a new creature. Now you have new eternal life. Are peddling a deception to just say a prayer, and you have that. You may not feel like you do, but you do. I say that's a deception. Those sinners who pass from death to life, who Christ saves, heals from the deadly effects of sin, and gives new life, raises up to new life, know that they're new creatures. They have the witness in their own souls, and they have the Holy Spirit's witness to their spirits that they are children of God. It would be ludicrous in that time when these Israelites are dying of that deadly venom for a minister to walk up to them and say, just say this, and though you don't feel healed, you're still dying, you still feel the effects of that deadly venom in your body, you just got to think positive, essentially, and you're really healed. It's the same way when it comes to being raised to new life in Christ. There's a witness. There's a new creature. There's a new birth. There's a regeneration. Of the bronze serpent, the type of Christ, the promise was, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Acts chapter 2, the verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As it was with the Israelites and the bronze serpent, sinners must look unto Christ. Look unto Christ until they're healed of sin's deadly sting and saved from death. In this case, from eternal death and given life, that is, eternal life. And then they can say, O death, where is thy sting? I say they can say it from the heart with a conviction that life is theirs because Christ is theirs. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God to the Israelites was that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh up to it, the bronze serpent, shall live. Everyone that looks shall live. The promise of God to condemn corrupted dead sinners is also whosoever. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And for all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God is infallibly faithful. The Father promises all who believe on the Son shall be saved. The Son promises all who believe on Him shall be saved, forever saved and preserved in Him. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit sent by Christ Jesus, then the Spirit of Christ, And the bride, by whom the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, effectually works to save sinners, say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so we say to sinners, to those made dead, corrupted, condemned by the fiery sting of sin, lift up your eyes and look. Look unto the crucified Christ, and look until he heals you and quickens you to life and gives you the Holy Spirit, the earnest of salvation. Now turning from the unconverted to the regenerated, there are just several brief points I want to make. Really, in closing, the first point is this. The merits of Christ Jesus and him crucified are the ground of all our hopes, the fountain of all our blessings and privileges as God's own people. We ought always to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, always resting in him and trusting and rejoicing in the eternal power and efficacy of his obedience and blood. There is life-giving, life-sustaining virtue flowing from Christ to us, and as the hymn puts it, his precious blood shall never lose its power. Let us take care then that our faith in Christ Jesus does not degenerate from a lively, truly evangelical faith which worketh by love, degenerate downward into a formal religion, sweet, selfish moralism, with a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second point I would make is this. Let us always be on our guard against contemning the faithful New Testament way and the gospel standard. I know it's closely related to the first point, of course. There are a great many professing to be the Lord's people today who have contempt for systematic preaching from the Word of God, as well as evangelism, the way the apostles evangelized in Acts. I'm saying the simple, faithful, unashamed, pure preaching and sharing of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. It's all light bread to them. They don't like it. It's just light bread. But to the faithful Christian man or woman, it's bread from heaven, the food of angels. Thirdly, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent high above the camp so that all could see it and live, and here too, closely related point, so the church today has a holy duty to lift up Christ Jesus and him crucified for the whole world to see. That is to take the gospel into the world. It's not enough to preach the gospel in the church any more than it would have been enough for Moses to take the bronze serpent and set it in the tabernacle where it couldn't be seen by those dying men and women around the camp who were down and dying and dead men and women, as we described, because of the sting of the fiery serpents. The church must make Christ Jesus and him crucified known to the world. The church must lift up Christ Jesus and him crucified high where the whole world can see him. And the church must then call sinners to look unto him and be saved. Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. I believe there's an application there to the gospel. We have this banner, the gospel banner. We need to display it because of the truth that made us free, the truth that makes other men free. Lift up Christ high above the world and say, look unto Christ, all ye ends of the world, and be ye saved. Gospel banner, Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And of course, the first application is to when Christ came and was raised up on the cross and consummated his great redemption work on the cross. And now we have this gospel of Christ and him crucified. And that is our standard, and we ought to lift it up high above the world for all to see. Fourthly, we ought to be jealous for Christ and his gospel against false Christs and false gospels, the foremost being the false Christ and the gospel of Romanism. So many now are accepting the Roman Catholic religion as a Christian religion, albeit with a few quirky distinctives. Well, it's not the Christian religion. It's a religion of Antichrist. And that church is the anti-church. Now, I'm sure you remember this. During Hezekiah's reforms, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So that apostate people then had taken that bronze serpent and made an idol out of it and were worshiping it. Rather than worship the coming Christ to whom the type pointed, those unbelieving Jews made an idol out of the bronze serpent. Well, among the many other blasphemies and idolatries of Antichrist is the Roman crucifix, before which the poor, bewitched Roman Catholic people fall down and worship. One of our martyrs was burned to death for simply declaring the truth. It is not the cross of Christ we ought to worship, but the Christ of the cross. And he was burned. Certainly with the crucifix, Rome commits the same idolatry as the Jews in the days of Hezekiah, worshiping an idol on the cross. And Rome is even more without excuse, because all the types of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and done away with. And their crucifix was never a type ordained of God to begin with anyway. And then lastly, those who have been healed of sin's deadly sting and passed from death unto life by grace through faith in Christ Jesus ought to be constantly grateful to him for bearing their sins on the cross, for suffering and satisfying the full measure of God's fiery wrath against them, and for making a full atonement to ransom their souls and bodies from eternal death, even redeeming them for life and glory. On the cross, Christ, who knew no sin, suffered the sting of sin for us, that we might be healed and delivered from that sting of sin, and made the righteousness of God in him, and have life everlasting. Amen.